Today we're starting in the book of Acts then, chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. Going to read verses 1 to 9 of chapter 1 and the first part of Acts 2 right now. So the very beginning of the book of Acts. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Edward Lorentz, you may never have heard of him, probably haven't. He was a physicist working in the Massachusetts Institute of Technology in the 1960s. He devised a computer program which, once he typed in certain meteorological observations, like temperature and air pressure and wind velocity and so on, could calculate, at least in theory, what the subsequent weather pattern was going to be. He was a pioneer, in fact, in computer modelling of weather systems. One day he made a mistake. He'd intended to type into the computer memory a piece of data consisting of six decimal places. 0.506127. But in an oversight, he accidentally inserted only the first three digits. 0.506. He had rounded off the number to three significant figures, as we would say a bit more mathematically. He was a thorough researcher, and he decided he ought to run the program again with the correct number in place, although intuition assured him that such a small error, after all it was only one part in a thousand, couldn't possibly change the result significantly. To his amazement, however, when the computer plotted out the revised weather pattern, it was completely different from the earlier graph. Lorenz couldn't believe his eyes. As he later explained, it was just as if a tiny atmospheric disturbance in Peking, no greater than the beat of a butterfly's wing, should, a week or so later, give rise to a force 12 hurricane in New York. Hence the name of the effect which he discovered that day. The butterfly effect, they call it. Many of you will know it's given rise in the last 25 years to a great deal of scientific interest. For among other things, it explains why Michael Fish gets the weather forecast wrong so often. It's not his fault, poor man. Blame it on butterflies in Peking. The satellite just doesn't pick them all up. Such is the complexity of the Earth's atmosphere. Even tiny, unobservable fluctuations, it seems, can give rise to momentous meteorological consequences that make long-range weather forecasting not just difficult, but theoretically impossible beyond a certain limit. Fortunately or unfortunately, whichever way you look at it, life in general is not so vulnerable to such chaotic butterfly effect fluctuations. It's true that every decision we take does make a difference. Every one of us has the potential to alter the course of events in minor ways, don't we? But in the main, such individual actions on our parts are a bit like stones tossed into a very large lake. They cause a splash, but usually the ripples die away very quickly and aren't even perceptible beyond the very local area in which the stone fell. It is, it seems, much more difficult to change the world than to change the weather. There's no butterfly effect magnifying the little contribution we make into something more significant. Jonathan Swift, you may remember, gave it as his opinion that whoever could make two ears of corn grow upon a spot of ground where only one ear grew before had accomplished more in his lifetime than the whole race of politicians put together. Well, sadly, even so modest a contribution to the long-term future of the human race is a rare achievement. Most of us have to face the fact that we shall drop the little pebble of our lives into the turbulent ocean of world events, and in no time at all, the surface will bear no trace of our passing. The critic Martin Eslin holds this to be one of the chief anxieties for modern man. We have to face up to the essential futility of our personal existence. At least that's how it seems. But not always, sir. Just occasionally, the butterfly effect seems to work in human history, too. Do you remember, perhaps, the children's rhyme that goes, "For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost." There are, according to that maxim at any rate, rare occasions when, in history as well as in meteorology, a butterfly effect seems to work. A single nail can sometimes be the difference between victory and defeat for an entire nation. And what goes for single nails can sometimes go for single lives also. Perhaps again, some of you are familiar with this anonymous piece of prose. It used to be written on Christmas cards some years ago, sometimes. "He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in still another village, where he worked in a carpenter's shop till he was 30. Then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never owned a house. He didn't go to college. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He didn't do any of the things one usually associates with greatness. He was only 33. When the tide of public opinion turned against him, his friends ran away, he was turned over to his enemies, went through a mockery of a trial, was nailed to a cross between two thieves, while his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. And when he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave. 19 centuries have come and gone, but the world is still enthralled by him. Then the bit that's most often quoted. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. It's the butterfly effect, isn't it? Operating this time not in meteorology, but in history. The ripples of this one solitary life did not die away at death. On the contrary, they have increased in amplitude and expanded in diameter till they became great tidal waves encompassing the entire globe. Jesus. And over the next few weeks in this series of studies, we're going to be looking at the book in the Bible, which makes it its special business to map the progress of those ever-increasing circles of Jesus' influence, the book of Acts. You'll see from the opening verses we read that it is in fact the second part of a two-volume treatise. We know the first part as the Gospel of Luke. Both volumes are dedicated to the same man, Theophilus. Some commentators suggest this is just a hypothetical name for a kind of representative reader, but it could equally well have been a real person, possibly even a member of the Roman aristocracy, because in the prologue to Luke, Luke the writer gives him the title of Your Excellency, which sounds a bit aristocratic. Either way, though, whether Theophilus is a real person or not, the dedication is significant, because it shows us that Luke is aiming to inform here an educated, almost certainly Gentile audience of the extraordinary and growing effect of Christianity on the world. In my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The key word there, I think, is began. He's told us how Jesus, that baby, was born in that obscure village, that obscure peasant woman. He's told us in his gospel how he grew up and worked, first as a carpenter perhaps, but then subsequently in a short adult ministry, which, though supernatural, was totally confined within the boundaries of Judea and its neighboring provinces. Finally, he told us of his ignominious death, and his resurrection, and ascension into glory. But at the end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has gone back to heaven, and you would have thought that was the end. On the contrary, says Luke, that's only the end of volume one, there's much more yet. That's all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Unlike everybody else, this one solitary life didn't come to an end. He's still doing things in the world. Still having more and more conspicuous effect upon human history. The circles of his influence are spreading further and further afield. Indeed, by his own admission, he's not going to be satisfied until he has embraced the four corners of the world. Look at those verses in chapter 1 that we finished with, verses 6 to 8. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The disciples ask him before he leaves.
He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." These are important verses. You could almost say they constitute the agenda of the whole book of Acts. You'll notice there are two implicit rebukes to the disciples in these words, and one very explicit promise. The first implicit rebuke concerns their inquisitiveness. "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority," Jesus replies. Clearly, Jesus had been explaining to them that the kingdom of God had come, the messianic age had dawned, the ancient prophecies were being fulfilled. And this sets thoughts in their motion about how soon the end of the world is going to come, how soon those expectations which they had from the Old Testament prophets were going to be fully manifest in their experience. And Jesus immediately cautions them. "Such information," he says, "is in a drawer marked top secret in God's private vault. There are certain things you're not meant to know. That's one of them." Of course, there are still some Christians today who are obsessed with dates and times, aren't there? The tiniest little political incident in the Middle East is sufficient to send them off into feverish analysis of the book of Daniel with their calculators at hand. We need to be cautious of that kind of Adventist hysteria today, as they did then. Jesus refused information of that sort. "You're not here to speculate about dates and times," he says. "You are here to grow so that when I return at the end of the age, I have a kingdom to return to. Evangelism is to be your first priority, your first concern." And that, of course, brings us to the second implicit rebuke in his words here. He doesn't only rebuke them for their inquisitiveness, he rebukes them for being excessively parochial. "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" they ask. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth," he replies. Seems clear that their minds were still focused around the destiny of their own nation. In spite of all Jesus' teaching, their ideas of the kingdom of God were still fundamentally chauvinistic and territorial. They had yet to take on board the butterfly effect. "Listen," says Jesus, "the ripples which my resurrection has set in motion must expand in ever-increasing circles. First in Jerusalem," yes, your own capital city, "then in Judea and Samaria, but then to the ends of the earth. And it is you, my disciples, who are going to be a key factor in that expansion process. You will be my witnesses," he says. Notice that word witness. It's a key word. When the disciples subsequently, in the latter part of chapter 1, seek a replacement, a substitute for the lost Judas, that word witness recurs very prominently. Verse 21, "It's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." These early Christians then were not to present themselves to the world as philosophers with some new opinion to debate, or as mystics with some new experience to hawk. They were fundamentally witnesses with a piece of testimony to share, a piece of evidence to report. These men to whom Christ, as Luke tells us, had shown himself alive by many infallible proofs over a period of 40 days would now become ambassadors of that news, bearing the report of it to the four corners of the earth, to foreign places which as yet had no knowledge of it at all. No longer would they be called the 12 disciples, for a disciple means a learner, a person under instruction. From now on, they would be called the 12 apostles, because an apostle is an envoy, somebody who is sent out with a message. And if we're in any doubts as to what that message is, Peter tells it to us in his very first sermon, in verse 32 of chapter 2. God has raised Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. That's how they saw themselves, primarily. This was the testimony which they were to bear, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And the book of Acts is in many ways simply the record of the fulfillment of that agenda. It chronicles how this group of apostles take the message of Jesus out, the way in which instead of Jesus' influence petering out after his departure, through the ministry of his disciples, it exercises greater and greater influence until the butterfly effect of his life sends waves battering at the end of the book on the very capital of the ancient world itself, Rome. But clearly here in chapter 1, verse 8, they're not ready for that. They're far too parochial in their mentality to ever see themselves as world-changing missionaries. Something else was needed. Something pretty dramatic. Jesus knew what it was. That, of course, is the very explicit promise which these key verses in chapter 1 contain. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Edward Lawrence knew, of course, that it's really the power of the Son which drives the butterfly effect. It's only because the sun heats the air constantly and creates enormous convection currents in the atmosphere that minor atmospheric disturbances can be turned into major cyclonic convulsions. Every physicist knows you can't make waves without energy. Well, here Jesus is making clear the energy source which would drive the butterfly effect of church history, transforming what was initially nothing more than a minor Jewish sect into what would become a major world faith. And in Acts chapter 2, of course, Luke recounts for us the moment when that energy supply was switched on and the ripples began to spread. That's what I want us to principally look at this morning. I want us this morning, principally in this first introductory study of the book of Acts, to pick out two things from work of the Holy Spirit on that first day of Pentecost, which it seems to me very decisively exemplify the kind of spirit he was going to be, the kind of community the church was going to be, the kind of waves the church was going to make. Let's start with how it begins in chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost fully came. Now, Pentecost, of course, had in the Old Testament a harvest kind of connotation to it. But by the time of Jesus, there was a second significance to the day of Pentecost in Jewish minds. It was the time they also commemorated the giving of the Ten Commandments to Moses. And that dimension of meaning may well be important. For, of course, this violent wind and tongues of flame, which we read about in the early verses of chapter 2, are not unreminiscent of the storm and the lightning which enveloped Moses on Mount Sinai. On that day, of course, he received the law of the Old Covenant carved in tablets of stone. Law which I think quite certainly would have been read in public on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, but law which, as the prophets of the Old Testament had many times explained, had really failed to change the world because it had failed to change people. Well, now once again, God was coming down at Pentecost time in fire and wind, but not this time to impart the law. This time he had come to bestow his Spirit, the Spirit of the new covenant, written not on lifeless tablets of stone, but on renewed human hearts. The Spirit who would succeed where the law had failed, because the Spirit brought not just command from God, but power.
here's the energy source that would amplify the ripples of Christian testimony of these 12 men into ever-increasing circles of influence. Here was the dynamic that would turn the butterfly-like wing beats of these ignorant and unimpressive Galilean peasants into a revolutionary tide that would transform the moral and social values of civilization itself. The gale of the Holy Spirit. And as I say, already here in the Pentecost miracle, he's demonstrating the way he intends to achieve that in two very fundamental and, to me, very interesting ways. The first thing he makes clear, I think, through what happens on the day of Pentecost, is that he intends to be a spirit who will break down social barriers. The ripples can't spread if they hit a brick wall. And there were many brick walls dividing the world up in the ancient world. Those walls had to come tumbling down. And the Spirit had the energy to do it. See how he puts that on the agenda here in verses 5 and following. There were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? What does it mean? They said. One of the things that Mr. Gorbachev's liberalization policies have made very clear once again in the USSR just recently is just how resilient, how tenacious nationalism is. No matter how ruthlessly an empire like the one Stalin constructed tries to pacify its subject peoples, ethnic loyalties will always reassert themselves. They won't be eliminated. You've only got to relax the military intimidation a fraction, and the independence movement starts sprouting in all directions, just as if the last 50 years had never happened. The reason for that, of course, is quite simple. Nationhood is not fundamentally a function of political organization. Nationhood is a cultural phenomenon. A people may lose their political self-determination for many centuries and yet still retain a most vigorous sense of national identity by virtue of the cultural distinctives, the cultural labels by which they define themselves, things which politicians find very much more difficult to touch. The clothes we wear, the music we play, the folk tales we teach our children in bed at night, are perhaps most distinctive of all, the language we speak. These are the things that preserve national identity, cultural things. In our group, we recognize one another. We look the same. We wear the same kind of suits. We share the same values. We speak the same language. We have the same accent. We use the same dialect. We can recognize a foreigner the moment he steps in, the moment he starts to talk. The fundamental challenge, then, to anybody who wants to change the world, the fundamental challenge to anybody who wants to generate a genuinely internationalist movement, is the challenge of culture. The usual way in which people have tried to make people one in the past is by forcing them to all be the same. Take Islam, for instance. Islam claims to achieve a genuine internationalism, but it makes very clear you can only do it by the dominance of Arabic culture. The Arabic language is absolutely central to Islam. And that's why, of course, it doesn't actually work. The Iran-Iraq conflict has proven beyond doubt, if we needed any convincing, that nationalist rivalry still persists even amongst those who are extremely committed to Islam. Similarly, the communist dream of being able to create a worldwide classless society, it all hinges on the repression of those who refuse to conform to its stereotyped image of a socialist man. It's a form of cultural imperialism. And as Lithuania proves, nationalist rivalry still persists in spite of it. Nor can we just point the finger at other people in this regard. 19th century colonialism had a great ambition to unite the world in one great empire, but it had to be the British Empire, of course. And as the history of Black Africa has proven, nationalism can still persist even so. The trouble with all these methods by which men seek to create a single world is that they are implicitly imperialistic. They try and make people one by making them the same. It involves the domination of one culture over another, and it never works for that very reason. Culture refuses to be eliminated in that cavalier way. It survives no matter how repressive the regime. In fact, it even thrives on persecution. This is our fundamental problem in Northern Ireland today. It isn't fundamentally a conflict between two political parties or even two religions. It's two cultures that are in collision there. Those of us who know their Bibles really ought to be fully aware of this. It's the lesson of Babel. The book of Genesis tells us that it was God himself who divided fallen mankind into rival nationalities, because amazingly, we're much less dangerous that way. We do less harm that way. So to try to unify the world by means of cultural imperialism, by homogenizing the world and destroying those multitude of nations, is inevitably to fail. Culture is just too resilient for you to do that. Is an alternative? Is there a power that can unify the divided nations of man without subjugating them in the process? Is there a way of making us one without at the same time trying to make us all the same? I suggest to you that is precisely the sort of unity which the Holy Spirit intends to bring. And he declares it right at the beginning here on the day of Pentecost by the miracle which he performs. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? What does it mean?" See, God could have given this crowd a universal tongue, couldn't he? He could have enabled them to all understand one language. He didn't need to do that, however. They already could understand universal language. In fact, they had two universal languages, Aramaic and Greek. There was no problem for Peter to make himself understood in this crowd. In fact, I think it's quite certain that the subsequent sermon he goes on to preach would have been in Aramaic or Greek. Now, the point of what Luke is telling us here is that all these crowds who were gathered around from so many different local places heard the message as if it was being spoken in their own vernacular. That's the very word they use, their own dialect. Their own native language. For a moment, the notoriously thick Galilean accent of these disciples had become indistinguishable. And each member of their audience was hearing the praise of God as if it were coming from the lips of one of their own group, living in their own little local area, back home. That's what startled them. That's what they couldn't understand. Not that they could understand what they were saying. If they'd been speaking in Aramaic and Greek, that would have been fine. Nothing unusual about that. No, they were hearing them as if they were members of their own clan, their own tribe, their own nation. For these Pentecostal tongues, you see, were a sign. They were a pointer to the way in which the Holy Spirit was going to break down social barriers and create an unprecedented kind of internationalism. Unlike the imperialisms of men, the Spirit had no ambition to homogenize the peoples of the world into some kind of uniform Christian culture. On the contrary, he intended to bridge cultures, overcoming the alienation they create, but without destroying the diversity they represent. The Jew would be a Jew still, the Greek would be a Greek still. Bringing it up to date, the Scotsman will be a Scotsman still, the Irishman an Irishman still, the American an American still, the African an African still, and so on and so forth. The dividing walls of culture will be not destroyed, but lowered to the point of innocuousness. And perhaps more importantly, superseded by a new kind of social identity. What they would soon be calling the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Here there can be neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. One message then, in diverse tongues. That was Pentecost. What does it produce? Well, as we read the book of Acts, it clearly produces one church in diverse cultures. As we look into the book of Revelation, it produces one multitude gathered around the throne of God from every tribe and nation and kindred, and recognizably so. Their cultural origins have not been effaced. Here is one people of God praising one glorious multilingual God. That's the vision of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit is about. Those are the kind of waves which on the day of Pentecost he began to send through the world. It has all kinds of implications for you and me. I mean, at a very trivial level, this is why we are okay to translate the Bible. You may take that for granted, but there are many religions in the world that have great torments of conscience about translating their holy scriptures. Now, the Quran can only be authentically heard in Arabic. The sacred scriptures of India can only be authentically studied in Sanskrit. But the Jews in the Old Testament period, and still some of them today, had a very superstitious regard for the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Indeed, Christianity hasn't been immune from this kind of linguistic elitism, has it? There was a time when the Roman Church tried to insist that the liturgy and scripture of the Church had to be tied to Latin. And you still come across some Protestants who feel there's some special sanctity about the language of 17th century and 16th century England. But all such attempts, you see, to link Christ to some special language, some holy language, it's an offense against the spirit of Pentecost. That isn't the way things are. The Holy Spirit, on the first day of the Church's missionary expansion, made it clear that every language was an appropriate vehicle for the praise of Jesus Christ. And that's why Tyndale was right to render the New Testament into the ordinary speech of the men and women of his day. That's why Wycliffe Bible translators are right today to try to translate the scriptures into the local languages of every tribe on earth. Because that's the ambition of the Holy Spirit. He wants people to know that this message is distinctively their own. It doesn't require of them any abandonment, any surrender of their cultural identity. This Jesus is for them, for their nation, for their people, for their culture. More generally, that brings us to another implication. The very great danger that there is in tying the presentation of the gospel that we give to the world to our culture. The early Christians, I'm afraid, took some time to understand this. Patriotic Jews as they were, it was understandable that they should feel that anybody who wanted to become a Christian must at least become a little bit Jewish. Surely they would have to be circumcised. Surely they'd have to obey the Jewish food laws. Surely they'd have to keep the Sabbath. Such questions soon began to arise in the early church, and they had to think about them very carefully. For these cultural distinctives were so deeply ingrained into their Jewish national consciousness, it was almost impossible for them to imagine that they could welcome as equals into the people of God those who didn't submit to these social taboos. But eventually the Holy Spirit taught them. Eventually the waves he was sending out carried them along. So that what we find in the book of Acts is a very remarkable story of how this group of immensely chauvinistic Jews broke out of their little cultural box in Judaism and began to baptize into one church of Jesus Christ, Samaritans and eventually uncircumcised Gentiles. And here, right at the very beginning, the sign of Pentecost points them in that direction. by this strange gift the Holy Spirit is indicating that Christ is not the possession of any specific culture. Yeah, we haven't always recognized the importance of this, have we? Sometimes when Western missionaries have gone out, they have tried to plant churches which are just like the ones back home, even to the extent that they sing the same hymn tunes and betray the same architecture, even sometimes to the wearing of the same Sunday suits and bonnets. Well, we mustn't be too critical. It is very difficult to separate the gospel from the cultural traditions with which it becomes entangled with the passing of history. But the issue is plain. It is just plain, contrary to the spirit of Pentecost, to tie Christ to any particular culture. He belongs to all cultures. Cultural imperialism is a most fundamental mistake. It isn't the Christian way. And that, perhaps, is where this issue comes most closely to home for us here this morning. For if what we've been saying about the Holy Spirit breaking down social barriers has implications about Bible translation and about missionary policy, it also has very profound implications about the kind of church we ought to seek to be here at Eden. Some of you may know that there is a school of church growth theory which argues very strongly that each local congregation should target a particular homogeneous group, because sociological evidence shows that such homogeneous cultural groups are the most effective at evangelizing other members from a similar social background. Well, that clearly is so. And we have a Chinese Christian fellowship here in Cambridge, many of whom come to us at Eden, and it's obvious that through being a Chinese Christian fellowship, they do have a very special opportunity in reaching out to other Chinese. And much more effective as a result of that Chinese identity at reaching out to the Chinese community than those of us could be who are not Chinese. Similarly, there are black congregations in many of our cities these days, which are much more powerful at reaching out to the Caribbean immigrants in our country and the West Indian elements in our population these days than white churches. I knew a group of converted drug addicts once who had a very extraordinary facility at reaching out to other junkies in a way it's impossible to imagine an ordinary church doing. Yet, for all that we recognize the sociological wisdom in saying that homogeneous groups are the most effective at reaching out, it really is contrary to the spirit of Pentecost to talk about homogeneous churches. The goal of the Church of Jesus Christ must be integration, never segregation. That may not be advice which is wise to offer to the world, but then the world doesn't have the Holy Spirit, and we do. It may be right, it may be expedient for evangelistic purposes to have house fellowships, outreach groups, and so on, which do have a homogeneous population, which do target specialized groups in the community. But the goal of those groups and fellowships must be integration, to bring those who are one from the world into the one Church of Jesus Christ. For it is the glory of the church that we are here this morning, black and yellow and white, intellectual and illiterate, old and young, male and female. That's the glory of the Church of Jesus Christ. No other institution on earth achieves that. For no other institution on the earth has the gale of the Holy Spirit driving it along. I don't say it's not without difficulty. We are conscious, aren't we, in a church like Eden, there are many differences amongst us. Let's take the generation gap, just for an example. Older ones like Grace Hymns. Younger ones like Rejoice, Rejoice. Some of us wish we still had the guitars, which have all moved to Chesterton, up there, rather than the organ. Others of us are grateful for their loss. Some of us feel when we come to church we should have a nice suit like this one on.
that's only appropriate, and a tie, of course. Others of us feel, well, you can leave the jacket off. Others of us wouldn't think twice about having no tie and coming in jeans or practically anything. We are different. And these differences have cultural roots in our peer groups, our social groups, our class backgrounds, even our ethnic backgrounds. If we're going to be the kind of church which the Spirit of Pentecost clearly intended to create, it will involve great tolerance, sensitivity, understanding of one another. Otherwise we shall fracture. We shall start saying, oh well, you can't belong to our group unless you're like us. That's what we're not allowed to say. That, you see, is the essence of cultural imperialism on the mini scale. You can't be one unless you're the same. Not true. The Holy Spirit loves to make people one in spite of the fact they're different. God loves diversity. As I've often said, you know, when God makes a snowstorm, he makes every flake different. When we human beings freeze water, we make ice cubes. We must be a people then who rejoice in our differences, just as the Holy Spirit rejoiced to proclaim Christ in different languages on the day of Pentecost. It was a sign. A sign that the Church of Jesus Christ is not intended to be a sort of a monotonous uniformity of regimented khaki. It's a multitonal symphony. Like an orchestra. That's the first important thing then that always excites me about the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He's clearly a power who breaks down barriers. Those are the kinds of ways he's sending out into the world. But secondly, and in some ways even more challenging to us as individuals, he's also clearly, from the example of what happened on the day of Pentecost, a power who generates courageous enthusiasm in individuals. Just look at what they were saying about these disciples in verse 13. Some made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. You must have seen those adverts that focus on the before and after picture. Before, the girl, potentially attractive, is sitting at the dance feeling jaded and rejected. Then, she discovers the secret factor she needs. Glamour girl hairspray. One whiff, and the whole scene is transformed. She oozes self-confidence and is surrounded with admirers, etc., etc. Or, before, the man is being deluged with his bills, showing his anxiety all over his stress-ridden face. Where am I going to find the cash to pay all these terrible bills? Then he discovers the secret of success, the Clapham and Wandsworth Building Society. A quick investment of the odd fiver or two and his economic difficulties dissolve overnight. Once again he can look his family in the face and smile at the world and so on. Well, it's all nonsense, of course, as adverts usually are. But it does prove how many people privately feel unhappy with themselves, unfulfilled, lacking confidence, wishing they were different. The advertisers are trying to exploit that psychological feature by assuring us that all we need is hairspray or a building society. But we know that isn't true. Is there anything there that can really make us different? That can shake us out of the apathy and the timidity of our natural personality and inject enthusiasm into us and courage into us and confidence into us? For without such a transformation, it's quite clear there is no way the ripples of Jesus are going to reach the ends of the earth. Look at these disciples. Demoralized and defeated, that's what they were. In spite of Jesus' resurrection, they weren't fundamentally different people. Then Pentecost came. And suddenly we find them out on the streets, shouting their heads off, even being mistaken for drunkards. Think of Peter. Who would have thought this was the man who only a few weeks before had been denying he even knew Jesus, so intimidated had he been by the accusations of a serving girl, and now we find him here lifting up his voice so everybody can hear. What's happened to turn this coward hiding away in an upper room into a courageous preacher? It is the Spirit who has come. This is the second thing, which according to the miracle of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is putting on the agenda. These are the kinds of waves he's sending out. Waves that transform individuals, generating in them courage and enthusiasm, where formerly there was timidity and apathy. And am I not speaking the truth when I say, this is what we need, this is what you and I most feel in need of in our Christian lives? So important to realize that the early church didn't have a kind of missionary arm. It was a missionary movement. The whole show was very amateur, you know. They didn't employ experts. The Spirit made them different, injected into them courage and enthusiasm. Let's ask ourselves, is there anything that would send us out into the street brimming over with excitement and exuberance at 9 o'clock in the morning? Afraid if people saw most of us shouting our heads off in a public place in that fashion, they wouldn't only conclude we were drunk, they would be right. For somewhere along the line, we have lost this spark of divine intoxication, haven't we? It is what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do. It's the kind of waves he makes. Emerson said, nothing great is ever achieved in the world without enthusiasm. And he's right. It is the mark of every great movement the world has ever known, that it can generate that kind of enthusiasm, that kind of passion in its followers. Christianity can more than any other. It's proven it again and again. But has Jesus accomplished it in us? I don't want you to misunderstand me. The kind of frenzied, exhibitionist emotionalism that in the first century was often characteristic of pagan worship is never countenanced in the Bible. These apostles were totally sane, totally self-controlled. Peter is at pains to make that clear. These men aren't drunk, don't joke. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, and you as well as I know, the shops don't open, the pubs don't open till later. No, this is no drug-induced euphoria, he says. This is the Spirit of God. Indeed, Peter seems to suggest that this very enthusiasm which they can see in these men was itself a sign of the end times. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, in the last days I will pour out my Spirit on all people. This isn't alcoholic intoxication. This is the holy mirth of the kingdom of God that has arrived and is amongst us. People talk about the New Age, don't they? Nonsense. The real New Age began 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost. In these last days, God will has said, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. The Messianic Age has dawned. That's why we're excited. That's why we're exuberant. The Holy Spirit has come, just as the prophet said he would. And there is no question that if those ever-increasing circles of Christian ministry and evangelism are going to continue expanding in our generation, then we need to feel again the impact of the Holy Spirit, don't we? For For a start, it's going to be vital for the sake of the continuing and the completion of the task of world evangelization. But if anything, our job is harder today than was the job of the apostle. Generally speaking, the easy places in the world have been reached now. These days, following the missionary movement of the last 200 years, the great masses of the unreached lie embedded in very hostile places. Places which are often riddled with satanic power. Places which cannot be entered with the label missionary on the passport any longer. Many of the places which have yet to be reached, if Christ's mandate to reach the four corners of the world is to be fulfilled, are now places where it is impossible to preach the gospel publicly without committing an act of civil disobedience. In many of them, to be known as a Christian is to risk imprisonment or even death. These are the places which in some way or another we must penetrate, confronted as we are today by militant Islam and militant atheism. And that means we have to have people who are burning with a huge enthusiasm and fired by a great courage. Like Peter. Where will we find those men and women if it isn't through the Holy Spirit coming afresh on individuals and making them different? But beyond that kind of more specialist application, if you like, to world evangelization way out there, this need of the Holy Spirit to make us different is vital for each one of us in our personal testimony here in Cambridge. Some years ago, John Stott wrote a little booklet entitled Our Guilty Silence, in which he very well outlines the frustration that many of us feel in our personal witness. We want to share our faith, we know we ought to share our faith, but our tongues are tied, as he puts it, by a guilty silence. What is it that inhibits us? Perhaps it's our natural shyness. Perhaps it's our apathy. Perhaps it's our fear of other people. Our inferiority complexes. And all these things were characteristic of the early disciples too. Now, if ever we are to be the kind of witnesses each of us in our hearts would like to be, we too must know more of the Spirit of Pentecost, the Spirit that turned Peter into a preacher. And what's more, it seems to me quite clear from what Peter says at the end of that sermon, there's absolutely no reason why we shouldn't, each of us, know more of the power of the Spirit making us witnesses. You see what he says there in verses 37 and 38 at the end of chapter 2? When the people, cut to the heart by his preaching, ask him, what should we do? Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. See, the butterfly effect of the Holy Spirit is still at work. He is still magnifying the influence of apparently inconspicuous and insignificant men and women and turning them into world changers. This is the most exciting thing about our Christian faith. That not one of us who is a Christian need ever feel our lives are futile. Not one of us need ever despair of being just an inconsequential pebble lobbed into the ocean of time. The great thing about being a Christian is that your life counts in eternity. For you're borne along like a surf rider on the waves which Jesus is making through history. You and I can be used to contribute to those waves. That's what the kingdom of God's about. That's what the Spirit of God is given for. We're here to make waves. Waves that break down social barriers. But waves too, which infect the world with a courageous enthusiasm for Jesus. The Holy Spirit is making those waves in our world today as he was right now, right here, back here, the day of Pentecost. He's doing it in and through people like us. So why not you and me? The promise is for you.